sé hablar en la lengua de Cana. Te diré un poco de la gloria de un mundo mejor.
The wonderful things the Lord showed me there, I could not explain. I saw a big table of stone in which the names of the multitude of the redeemed were engraved in letters of gold. And after we beheld the glory of the temple of the glory, we went out and Jesus left the city.
Soon we heard his lovely voice again, saying, "Come, come, my people, for you have come out of great tribulation and done my will. You have suffered for me. Come into supper, for I myself will serve you." And we shouted, "Glory, hallelujah," and enter into the city.
I saw a table of pure silver. It was many miles in length, yet our eyes could extend over. I saw the fruit of the tree of life, the manna, almonds, figs, pomegranates, and grapes, and many other kinds of fruit.
Then Jesus said, "You must go back to earth and relate to others what I have revealed to you." And then an angel bore me gently down to this dark world. All things of earth look so dreary. Sometimes I think I can stay here no longer. I feel lonely here, for I have seen a better place, a better land.
Oh, poor winds like a dove, so that I could fly. Better play. Oh, hallelujah, where there's sweet ripples and the living water flows and all the snow more. Oh, heaven, I long to reach your shore. Oh, that I could talk in the language of Canaan. I could tell a little of the glory of a better world.
This morning, I wanted to share with you a message entitled, "Those Who Come Up Short." This is not a message about those who are smaller in stature than some, or those who are taller in stature than others. But as we move along, I think you'll get the idea and understand where we're going here this morning. I just want to pray with you one more time, if you don't mind. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we go to your word now, may your Spirit speak to our hearts, our minds. Lord, help us to see the power that you have on offer for each one of us here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first miracle of the resurrection, or of Christ performing a resurrection, is a story that we're going to take a look at here this morning, and it's found in Luke And it's in the seventh chapter. We are this time of year, and interestingly, both Easter and Passover have intersected. It doesn't always happen, but when it happens, it kind of makes you feel like Easter is now on the right day. For those who don't know, Easter is more in line with and is set up more in line with the spring solstice than with regular Passover dates and times. But here we are, and I'd like to share with you a message about the power of the resurrection, something that Jesus did in the life of a particular family. And I hope we can gain some encouragement by it this morning. Now, in the 25 years since graduating from UC Berkeley, this individual's official biography says that he had printed 1,000 paintings of cabin and nature scenes and beautiful gardens, classic cottages, inspirational content, lighthouses, and powerful landscapes, impressionists and classic Americana. He became a speaker and he became an author with books that reached the New York Times bestseller list. His top sellers included Masterwork of Light and The Artist's Guide to Sketching. He put a little town, a little high school on the map called Los Gatos High on canvas, a community down in Los Angeles. His media art group company surged to success. He was involved in charity foundation. He was a philanthropist. He contributed and helped raise millions of dollars that went to nonprofit agencies such as the Salvation Army and museums. Thomas Kincaid, the painter of light and one of the most popular artists in America, just a few years this month passed away. Los Gatos at the age of 54. His paintings are hanging in an estimated 1 in 20 American households. Fans cite his warm, familiar feeling of mass-produced works of art. Kincaid said he's in his own words, a warrior of light. That's what he said to Mercury News in 2002, alluding to his technical skill at creating light on canvas. With whatever talent, he says, and resources I have, I'm trying to bring light to penetrate the darkness many people experience. He was a devoted father of four girls and a Christian. His artistic philosophy was not to express himself, as a lot of artists do today and in past times past, but rather to give warm, positive images. A friend of his said, "I'd see a tree as being green, but Kincaid would see it as 47 different shades of green." Kincaid wanted to bring light to people's darkness. Whereas the average person would see a green tree, he saw that much more. And it's nice when God's people want to bring light into other people's life. After all, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." His people are the light of the world. And they receive that light from him who is the great light. He is the light of the world. And this just reminds me of Jesus bringing divine light to a world, seeing and understanding so much more than the average person sees, especially those who are going through a time of hurt, a time where they're dealing with disappointment and discouragement. Jesus brings light and comfort and hope. I want to read Luke chapter 7 for us here this morning and just want to take it verse by verse, this fascinating story where Jesus performed a powerful miracle. Notice with me Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. He says, "Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd." So we encounter one specific time here where Jesus brought joy in the midst of a sorrowful scene, light in the midst of darkness. And we pause with Jesus as Jesus did on that particular day as he witnesses a funeral procession that is leaving the city of Nain. Now, Nain is a town not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible or in secular history, but is generally identified with the modern Nain. And so to give us a little bit of perspective as to where Nain is, if one were to travel straight north from Jerusalem, and you can see the map there, 55 miles, they would run into Nain. Nain was just 5 miles southeast from Jesus' boyhood home, Nazareth. And it is here in this name, in this town, that Jesus and his disciples and others have arrived. So I just want you to picture the scene with me in your sanctified imagination, if I could put it that way. As Jesus is entering this town, he encounters this mournful pageant. With him are his disciples, with him is a crowd of individuals, people who want to hear more of Jesus' refreshing teachings, truths that they've longed to hear. And with them, obviously, or probably in the group, a crowd of people who are hoping that Jesus can heal their loved one. Maybe someone isn't feeling well. Maybe someone can't see. They've heard Jesus perform miracles. They're with this group. They're there hoping that he will do something special. And perhaps even among that group that day, there's an anticipation, a bit of joy, a bit of hopefulness that Jesus will one day proclaim himself King of Israel. So this was a hopeful group of people that day. This was kind of a jubilant procession as they're heading into Nain, happy procession that was about to come face to face with a sad one, a sad procession. Joy was about to meet sorrow. Without this, would this glad group, and this is the question, would this glad group pass by this sorry scene, this sad procession? Would they be oblivious to the obvious needs of the mourners? Or would they be conscious of their needs and would they be concerned? If you think with me for just a moment about a happy occasion, maybe you had a happy occasion last week or in the last few weeks. Maybe you have family that have come by and will be spending time with you this weekend because it's a long weekend and folk have some time off. And it's a nice time for family and friends to gather together. And when you gather together, generally it's some good times. It's nice to be together and that can be fun and enjoyable and it can be a happy occasion. And generally speaking, it's kind of awkward when someone tries to spoil the fun, isn't it? It's against the fiber, generally, of our selfish hearts to stop the merriment and join with someone or anyone who may be mourning. You know, I think of the church for just a quick moment. You know, you and I, we're blessed with the Bible. We're blessed with the truths of God's word, with salvation, with forgiveness, with power of the Holy Spirit. And we should and we must rejoice in the provisions that God has made for our eternal well-being. Amen? Certainly. But each day we encounter sadness. Each day we encounter brokenness. Each day we encounter hurting people who may have lost something, who've lost a friend, who've lost a loved one, who've lost a house, who've lost a job, who've lost something special, something precious. And the question is, how do we respond? How do we respond? Do we mind if our rejoicing is interrupted? Are we glad to pause and put our feet in another person's shoes for just a moment and lend support? When joy meets sorrow, how is it that we respond? How do we respond? What did Jesus do when this happy, joyous occasion met this sad procession, this funeral train? What did Jesus do when he encountered this train of mourners? The scriptures records that he noticed, that he paid attention and that he was not insensible to the scene. Look at verse 12 with me in Luke chapter 7. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. So Jesus noticed, he paid attention. What was going on here? Why this sorry demonstration? It's a funeral train. And of course, as we just read, the one who's being carried out is a man. And he's not just any man. He's not just any man. He is the son of a widowed woman, her only son. Now, obviously, something has caused his premature death. We really don't know what is going on here, what has happened to this man, why he's died. We don't know what it was. But what we do know is that it must have been absolutely devastating to his mother. That's what we do know. She was left husbandless at one particular time. We don't know when that was either. And now she's left sonless. She's alone now. And here she is seen by the casket of the one that she loves, her one and only son that she has raised, that she's cared for, that she's nurtured, that she's taken care of all her life, the one who's brought her joy and blessing throughout her life. Yes, this boy was the one who made her life a little easier, taking care of some of those heavy duties around the house that mum couldn't take care of, possibly handling those things. And now he's being carried to his gravesite. You know, it's never easy, of course, for anyone to say goodbye to any loved one. It's not easy for a child to say goodbye to their parents when they sleep the sleep of death. But it's an unbelievably difficult thing for a parent to have to bury their child. It's not an easy situation at all. And for anyone, however, whatever situation you may have faced, whatever heartbreaking situation you may have gone through, for anyone who has gone through the ordeal of losing a loved one, who grieves the death of a dear one, we take comfort in the thought today that the maker of the universe, the one who made all things, who oversees time and space, has compassion upon us. The high and the holy one feels our pain. Look with me at verse 13 here. It says, and he came in, verse 12 says, he came near the gate. Behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when Jesus, when the Lord saw her, he had what, friends? He had compassion on her. He had compassion on her. Jesus was moved with compassion. He read the scene. He felt the hurt, the pain of this dear widow, and was moved to lift her spirits and encourage her heart. And that's what Jesus does best. You know, we don't often recognize the hurt someone might be going through. We may be oblivious. And we may let somebody down and we may not sense the pain that someone's going through. And we're sorry for that. But Jesus, he understands. Jesus always understands. He understands and he has compassion. And he had compassion upon this dear widow woman, lifting her spirits, wanting to encourage her heart. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about widows. It's interesting. At Mount Sinai, when God was organizing Israel into a nation at the base there of Mount Sinai after giving the Ten Commandments, God issued the judgments or laws to preserve the purity and prosperity of his people. And in Exodus chapter 22, verse 22, one of the laws that were established had to do with the treatment of widows. I'll read this to you. Exodus 22, verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will become hot. I'll get angry. That's what God said. God was serious when he said this, right? So he set up a statute there, a law to protect and preserve and to help widows. Don't mistreat them, he said. It's also interesting as you're reading and scanning the Bible that whenever admonition is given to care for widows throughout the scriptures, the fatherless are also mentioned alongside of them, as we just read in Exodus 22. Without a doubt, God has a very special regard for the widows and for the fatherless, in so much that when you come to the book of James, we're given the definition of what true religion looks like. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their troubles. Now, not once, but many times throughout the Old Testament, God reminds his people to do the right thing by this group of individuals. At one time in the Old Testament, he reprimanded the spiritual leaders of Israel for the mistreatment of widows. And we read this in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees to rob the needy of justice, to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey. The religious leaders were preying on the widows instead of being preyed over and given advantages to aid them in their difficult lives. They were being preyed on and being taken advantage of. It was a sad situation. When you get to the New Testament, it's no different. Jesus even took up the issues with the religious leaders in his day. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 38 to 40, Jesus says, beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses. These shall receive greater damnation. You see, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had persuaded the well-to-do widows to donate their property to the temple for the service of the Lord. And it sounds good, except the religious leaders took advantage and they used the profits, the monies for themselves and for their own benefit. Widows were supposed to be protected by the law, but this fact did not deter the greedy religious leaders. But Jesus didn't just condemn hypocrisy, cheating, and stealing. He also commends those who do the right thing by the less fortunate. A little later, not long after this conflict, with the religious leaders, Jesus is sitting opposite the contribution chest, which is in the spacious court of the women. That's what it was called. And he sees a poor older lady, a widow. who had probably been taken advantage by her pastors, placed two mites or two leptons, which is the smallest Jewish copper coin in circulation at that time, and she puts them in the chest. And Jesus, seeing this, tells his disciples, and you can read this in Mark 12:43 and 44, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for all they put in out of their abundance, but she out of the poverty, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." It's a beautiful testament to those who give and give sacrificially, but this lady was a widow. And Jesus took time to commend her, to remind his disciples of what was most important. Now we're talking about the widows. We're talking about what the Bible says about widows. And there are widows among us and the need for the church to take care of our widows. Interestingly, the word widow is used in the Bible is taken from a Greek word that gives the idea of someone who is deficient, someone who is lacking something. I mean, that sounds pretty obvious, doesn't it? But the original language, that's really what it means. It's not just a word out of thin air. Someone who is deficient or lacking something. To be deficient simply means to fall short of being complete. To fall short of being complete. Now, of course, a widow is truly deficient or lacking something. She's without her other half, the one who is there to support her and to care for her and to provide for her and to protect her. We would say that the widow of Nain was truly deficient. Amen? Isn't that right? Sure. And Jesus knows that this dear widow, woman of Nain, has been without her husband, and now she is deprived of her only son. And how does Jesus view this hopeless plight? We have to remind ourselves, with what, friends? Compassion. He looks upon her plight with compassion, not disdain, but compassion. Not impatience, but with compassion. Not with carelessness, but with compassion. When someone comes up short, God always looks upon them with compassion. You know, it's interesting. The Bible is pretty clear and doesn't mince any words when it comes to the human predicament. What does it say in Romans chapter 3, verse 23? "For all have sinned and come short, fallen short of the glory of God." We're deficient of the glory of God. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And if you read the preceding verses there in Romans chapter 3, you'll quickly realize all but for the grace of God, we would be an absolute mess. We'd be an absolute mess. The potential to do harm in human nature is absolutely frightening. We're certainly lacking in true character. We've certainly fallen short of the glory of God. And we really do fall short of being complete, of all that God desired the human race to be. But he doesn't look upon us with disdain. He looks upon the human race with compassion. With compassion, just as Jesus did with the woman, the widow of Nain, who had fallen short. She was deficient. And so the human race is deficient, has fallen short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God that he didn't leave us to ourselves. He didn't. Thank God he didn't pass us by, but he paused and he looked and he had compassion on us. And the compassion moved him to help us. This love and the pity moved Jesus to rescue us. We find ourselves in a pit. Humanity finds itself in a pit that we cannot get out of unless God reached down his strong arm and pick us up. We are sinners in need of God's saving grace. That is for certain. Thank God that on Calvary's cross, Jesus paid the price that you and I couldn't pay. Thank God this morning that on a hill, that hill far away, Jesus secured the victory that you and I could not secure for ourselves. Thank God today that on the cross, the devil was defeated, and that is for certain. We have a bright, promising future ahead of us, and knowing that our sins can be forgiven, knowing that my sins are washed away, my guilt is washed away, oh, how wonderful to know that when I turn my life over to Jesus, I am complete in him. I'm deficient. I fall short of the glory of God. That's humanity's lot. That's who we are. But when we give our lives to Jesus, we look upon the cross and we realize that up there, God in human flesh laid down his life, not just because he felt like it, but because it was necessary to save and secure the human race. He took upon himself my sin and your sin, and there he died. And when we look upon him and we come to him with genuine repentance and faith and we say, oh God, I'm sorry. He receives us as his child. He forgives us our sins. And then he makes us complete in him. He doesn't look upon us as being deficient anymore, because when he looks upon us, he looks upon his own son who is complete. He is, and he is the one who makes us complete in him. God looks at us, someone who is deficient, someone who has fallen short. But instead of that, those who've expressed faith in Jesus, we are complete in him. He sees his son. The thrill of knowing that I have, when I've confessed and repented of my sins and given my heart to Jesus Christ, he removes my filthy rags and replaces them with the spotless robe of his righteousness. And I was reading just this week that robe is not just Christ's imputed righteousness, God's declaration of making, that he views us and looks upon us as righteous. But it also is a righteousness that he imparts to us through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. A righteousness that he offers you and me as a gift. I mean, you know, we're deficient. But Jesus comes in and he seeks to make us whole, to make us complete. You got to love a God like that. But Jesus didn't just die on Calvary's cross. Good Friday was Good Friday. It was good for the human race. Praise God that Jesus came and he died. And it's a sad day when folk don't recognize what Jesus did on that cross those many years ago. It's sad when people look up there and they see just a man dying because he was a good man and folk were jealous of him. It's far more than that. There on Calvary's cross, Jesus was separated from his Father because he bore your sin and my sin. And sin separates us from the Father. That's why Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? On that day, God turned his back because God cannot look upon sin. If he looks upon the one bearing sin, the one bearing it dies. So on that cross is so much more. The sin bearer bearing our sin. And it's a shame when folk don't appreciate that and don't apply the blood that was shed on that cross many years ago to their lives. But thank God, Jesus didn't just die. Thank God that he did, but he just didn't stay in the grave. The Bible says that several days later, he rose back and he went back to heaven to become our advocate. Thank God that he's my mediator today. He's our mediator. If I stumble and fall, he's ready to reinstate me. Thank God that as my advocate, he has dispensed the Holy Spirit to shed the love of God abroad in my heart. Thank God that he is my high priest today. He ever lives to intercede for me and provides the power of grace to keep me from falling. That's what Jesus does for us in heaven's sanctuary today. And when we consider the wonders of the gospel, we don't need to have to be discouraged because we can't measure up or feel like we can't reach God's ideal for us. Oh no, through Christ's sacrifice on Calvary and through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in the life that makes room for of those who make room for the working of the Holy Spirit, we are pardoned and we have also been given power. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. When Christ has provided for us is not too good to be true, it is too good not to accept. Jesus had compassion on us. Jesus had compassion on the widow. And he said to the woman, had compassion on her, and he said to her, do not weep. Hold on. Is that the best thing to say to someone who's just lost someone they love? Don't cry. Don't weep. It'll be okay. I mean, how could he say that? She just lost her son. Perhaps someone listening would say, how dare he suggest that? I mean, this is a time for mourning. Her only son is gone, her only help. But she doesn't know what Jesus knows, and she doesn't see what Jesus sees. And if you continue reading, the story is incredible. Verse 14, then he came and he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and Jesus presented him to his mother. Oh. The voice of Jesus pierced the ears of the dead. The young man opened his eyes. Jesus takes him by the hand, lifts him up out of that briar, and then presents him to his mother. And everyone standing by is just absolutely spellbound. It's like they stand there for just a brief moment in reverent awe and quiet, soaking in what they've just witnessed. Could it be true? Could it be that he is just, I mean, the one who's had power over demons, the one who's had power over sickness, also has power over death? Is it possible? Oh yeah, it's possible. This procession was just a moment ago filled with mourners, now turns back to go back toward the city, not filled with people who are sad, but people who are happy. People who are joyous, rejoicing over what God has just done for them. Jesus turned a mother's sorrow into joy when he gave that mother her son back. However, he was only called from that sleep back into this dark world to put up with its sorrows and its griefs and its hardships and then to pass to death again. But we mustn't miss the point that Jesus comforts our sorrow, comforts those who sorrow for the dead with a message of infinite hope. What did Jesus say in Revelation 1:18? I am he that lives. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell, or the grave, and of death. And what did he say? What did he say to the sister there of Lazarus in John 11, verse 25? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Satan cannot hold the dead in his grasp when the Son of God calls them to life. He just cannot do that. On that great getting up morning when the Lord himself shall descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what the Bible says. Jesus said, I come that I might receive them to myself, not dead, but alive. I make them alive because Christ rose from the dead, so we also. If we pass to our sleep, we also shall be raised. Not the same. But as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15, at the last trump, when the trumpet shall sound, this mortal shall put on immortality. This corruptible shall put on incorruption, and we shall be changed. No more decay, no more death, no more wrinkles, no more gray hair, no more walkers, no more hospitals, no more nurses, no more doctors. We praise God for all of them right here, right now, but one day soon, gone, finished, done with. That's when Jesus said, it is finished. He's talking about hospitals and death and sickness. It's finished. Going to all be done and set done away with, you see. And you know, in that well-known passage in 2 Corinthians, and I want to take you there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, it's a well-known passage. Sadly, it's a really misunderstood passage too. And maybe we can clear it up a little bit here this morning. In this well-known passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul confirms what we've just been talking about. Notice what he says. He says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul, in this context, was looking forward, one day looking forward to getting a new body, leaving this old one. He calls it in verse 1, this old house, to get this body, to get a new house that was made without hands. But in verse 8, Paul doesn't talk about, doesn't mention when that would be, when he would actually be absent from this mortal body when he's present with the Lord. He doesn't mention that. But if you go back to verse 4, you get an idea as to what he's talking about, when this actually happens, when he would be absent from this body, this mortal body, to be given a brand new body. Look at verse 4. For we who are in this tent, this mortal body groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed or die, but further clothed that mortality may be what, friends? Swallowed up by life. So he's saying here, look, we are in this tent, we're groaning, we're burdened, not because, where is it? Verse 4. Not because we have been, because we want to be unclothed. I don't want to die necessarily, he says here, but that I might be clothed, that this mortal shall put on immortality. And when does that take place? He wrote to the Corinthians, this is his second letter to them. He wrote a first letter to them, and if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he tells us exactly when that would take place. Notice what he says in verse 53 and on. He says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" It's a victory note. And when does this take place? Well, if you just go up just a little bit to verse 52, he says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed." Tell me, when does a trumpet blast? When are the dead raised? At what event does all this take place? It's at the second coming of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. If you go back to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about the trumpet being sounded and the angels going forth to redeem, to collect those who have been, who are saved. The elect of God is what is the way Jesus put it. Those who've been raised and those who are alive, they'll be changed and then caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. It's wonderfully good news that there is hope beyond the grave. There's hope beyond the grave because Christ rose. We also, if we die, will rise as well. His resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, definitively affirms that he is God. Definitively affirms that he is God. I want to share a few verses with you here. Just bear with me, because Jesus came forth from the grave by the life that was in himself. You got to understand this. When Jesus died, divinity did not die, because it cannot. Humanity died. And Jesus came forth from the grave, from the life that was in himself. Talk about powerful. Look at John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus said he would raise up his own body, his own temple after his death. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will do what? I will raise it up." And then in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said that he had power to lay down his life and take it up again. Notice, he says, "No one takes it from me," that is his life. "I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." Now, this is important to understand. This is very important to understand. Let me read to you from Desire of Ages, page 785. "When the voice of the mighty angel was heard at Christ's tomb, saying, 'Your Father calls you,' the Savior came forth from the grave by the life that was in himself. Now was proved the truth of these words, 'I lay down my life that I might take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again.'" She goes on to say, "Now was fulfilled the prophecy he had spoken to the priests and the rulers, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Over the rent sepulcher of Joseph, Christ had proclaimed in triumph, 'I am the resurrection and the life.' These words can only be spoken, she says, these words could be spoken only by deity." This person has a question whether Jesus is truly God or not, that the source of life is within himself. Then they've got to struggle and grapple with these words of inspiration. Jesus came forth from the grave. You know, we talk about Jesus being raised because he was raised, you and I will be raised also. If we go to our graves, if we sleep the sleep of death, because Jesus rose, we might rise also. But why? Why? Because he is just merely the first fruits? Yes, that, but so much more. Because Jesus broke the fetters of the tomb by the life that was in himself. And so when he comes and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he's talking about a power that is innate within himself. The Son of God is God himself. Jesus is God in human flesh. Somebody's got to say amen out there. And so you can be assured that if you sleep the sleep of death, you can be assured that if your loved one has passed to their rest and gone to their, when if they gave their hearts to Jesus, they have
They are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You can be sure when Jesus comes back, his voice pierces the ears all over this earth. They will hear his voice because he is the resurrection and the life. He came forth from the grave through the life that was in himself, and he will speak the words, and all will come forth from their graves, those that have faith in Jesus Christ. What a hopeful day is ahead. What a wonderful and glad day of reunion is coming. And I wonder if you've considered that just as the enemy of souls cannot hold one person in the grave who has died in faith in Christ, if he cannot hold in spiritual death the one person who is faith, in faith receives Christ's word. God says to all who are dead in sin, and I read from Ephesians 4, 5, verse 14, "Awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and I will give you light." You know, what this says is our life doesn't have to be the same. We have hope and faith in the resurrection, but some folk don't believe they can be changed. They don't believe the same miracle-working power, the life inherent in Jesus that caused him to rise from that grave, the life that the word that he spoke to the widow at Nain, her son, and caused him to rise to life again. That some folk don't believe the same powerful words, the words that come from Jesus, can't bring new life to their life. They feel like it's just going to be this way. Like Paul said, the thing I want to do, I can't do. And the thing that I don't want to do, I do. A wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, I thank God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's his answer. That's the solution. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's where the secret is. Dying to self, crucifying the old man and allowing Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to live his new life in us. Our life doesn't have to be the same. We don't have to keep going over the same ground time and time again. God offers us a life abundant, a life full, freedom from worry, freedom from guilt, freedom from fear, power to overcome bad habits, power to overcome bad tempers, power to overcome any sin that might just be besetting you. That is wonderfully good news, friends. Praise God for that today. His resurrection power, that power that raised up the young man there, the widow of Nain's son, that power that broke death's chains, that power that pierced the ears of the dead, that power that brought life back from death, that resurrection power is available to all of us who might have Jesus. Our experience as a Christian then won't be humdrum. It won't be ho-hum. It won't be a dragging of the feet type of experience, but a new life of happiness, a new life of hopefulness, a new life of peace, a new life of purpose. I once was dead to sin, in sin, but now I'm alive in Jesus Christ. And all those who give their lives to the safekeeping of Jesus Christ, all those who've chosen Jesus as Lord and as Savior will experience this resurrection power in their lives. Don't you want that experience daily? It can be, and it can be yours. And it is if we receive it simply through a thing called faith. It's ours. In one of his lighter moments, Benjamin Franklin penned his own epitaph. I don't know if you've ever done that. This is what I want written after I'm gone. Now, he didn't profess to be a born-again Christian, but Benjamin Franklin seemed to be influenced a lot by the teaching of the resurrection. Here's what he wrote, and we put it on the screen. He said, "The body of B. Franklin, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will be, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by its author." And he was right. And he was right. Those that have died in faith in Christ will one day receive a brand new body when Christ appears to take his children home. But he is right also in another sense as well. If you know what your life looks like, if you know what that old life looks like, it's like an old book. And it is perhaps today an old book for you. be assured today that Jesus can make it brand new through the power, the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit as you receive him into your life. A life that has been corrected and amended, I'd say transformed, by its author. You want a new life today? You want to be complete in Jesus Christ? Don't you want this new experience that God offers you today? It can be yours. It's all yours, just for the asking.
I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever man may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my and see eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart.
Amen. Let's pray again. Lord, we know that you live because you live in our hearts. And because you live in our hearts, our lives are new. And we live for you, the abundant life that you promised, the glories of the new world to come, but the abundant life here and now. Help us to experience it daily. Help us to experience your resurrection power each day in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that it's on offer and it can be received through a thing called faith. We receive it today by faith, giving you thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.